Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be talking about a question that's often posed by a lot of people, and that's this. Is it an innovation in religion, a bid'at in religion, for us to mourn the death and the martyrdom of the friends of God, such as the Imams alayhim as-salam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or even other religious figures who we believe are close to God? In response to this question, we can say this, that first of all, when we look at the term bid'at and examine it, we see that bid'at is used in contrast to the word sunnat. We see this used in contrast to the word sunnat in the traditions. This indicates the fact that a bid'at is something which doesn't have any basis and foundation in the sunnat and the tradition of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, if we say that crying for these friends of God and mourning them is an act of bid'at, it would mean that it has no basis and foundation in the sunnat of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the companions of the Prophet Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhim. This is not true. When we look at the tradition and the sunnat, we clearly see instances of cases where the Prophet mourned people who were dear to him. And the companions did the same thing. They even cried for them. The Prophet cried for these people. Today we're going to mention a lot of some cases of this in order to reinforce what we're saying. For example, in Sahih Bukhari, volume 2, page 549, we read the following hadith and tradition, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was found sitting on beside the grave of one of his daughters who had passed away. No, I'm not talking about the daughter of the Prophet, the Lady Fatima. Another of his daughters who had passed away, we saw him sitting by the grave, and the person narrating this tradition says that I saw his eyes full of tears and shedding tears. This is one tradition narrated in one of the compendiums of the traditions of the Holy Prophet. In another tradition, we see that it has been related that the Prophet said the following when his son Ibrahim passed away. The Prophet has been narrated to have said that surely the eye sheds the tears and the heart is saddened, but we do not say that but which our Lord is satisfied with, and surely we are sad by your passing, O Ibrahim. This is a very famous tradition. It has been narrated again in Sahih Bukhari in the same place on page 556. This is a very clear and explicit indication that it's okay and permissible to be sad and to cry upon the deaths of God's friends and His chosen ones. In another tradition, it has been also narrated that the Prophet cried and encouraged people to cry on the death of the famous martyr of Islam, Hazrat Hamza. This is a very long tradition. To mention it in brief, the Prophet encouraged this act, and this indicates that it's permissible to cry for the friends of God. Inshallah, maybe we can elaborate on this tradition further in some subsequent sessions of The Key. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and especially the people. And as always, we will explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we shall discuss the breach of religious freedom in Indian-controlled Kashmir, vis-a-vis the closure of the region's central mosque and a ban on Muharram processions. And we will look at the recent civilian killings in the northeastern Indian state of Nagaland and why calls are growing louder for the repeal of a controversial law.
The recent civilian killings in India's Nagaland state have reignited the long-running debate over a controversial law that confers armed forces with unbridled powers, prompting the Provincial Legislative Assembly to unanimously pass a resolution calling for its abrogation. The trigger was the killing of 6 coal mine workers early this month in a botched counter-insurgency operation. In the ensuing clashes, 7 more civilians were killed. The incidents sparked widespread protests in Nagaland and fueled calls for the repeal of the law.
On the fateful evening of December the 4th, Indian Army soldiers opened fire at a pickup truck carrying coal miners in Nagaland's Mon district. 6 civilians were killed on the spot. Later that day, 7 more civilians and a soldier died in clashes between people and police. On December the 5th, 1 more civilian was shot dead when angry protesters ambushed an army camp. Army soldiers had apparently mistaken the group of coal miners for insurgents. India's Home Minister Amit Shah said the government regretted what he called the unfortunate incident, describing civilian killings as the case of mistaken identity. In the days after Shah's statement, angry protesters filled the streets across Nagaland and adjoining states, demanding the minister's apology and, more importantly, calling for the repeal of Armed Forces Special Powers Act, a draconian law that provides grounds for men in uniform in India's so-called disturbed areas to commit horrendous human rights abuses. On December the 20th, the Nagaland State Assembly unanimously passed a resolution demanding that the BJP government at center repeal the controversial and much-abused law from the state and from the rest of the Northeast. It also demanded that the appropriate authority issue an apology for the massacre and that justice be delivered to the perpetrators.
It's not the first instance that the Armed Forces Special Powers Act has hogged headlines for the wrong reasons. The controversial law, enacted in 1958 to maintain control and curb insurgency in what the Indian government considered disturbed areas, is in force in at least 5 Indian states. The legislation has drawn flak from national and international human rights watchdogs as it gives unbridled powers and immunity to the armed personnel to shoot, kill, make arrests on flimsy pretexts, conduct searches without warrant, and demolish structures.
The controversial law, also known as AFSPA, was first enacted in 1958 to allow deployment of armed forces to counter a secessionist movement in the hills of Nagaland. 6 decades later, it is in force in Manipur, Assam, parts of Arunachal Pradesh, and in the Union Territory of Jammu and Kashmir, the places labeled as disturbed areas. The legislation gives license to Indian Army soldiers to carry out excesses without fear of legal prosecution, even when they kill and injure people, raid houses without warrant, or use deadly and indiscriminate force on mere suspicion, like the case of Nagaland killings. The law has long shielded Indian soldiers stationed in the so-called disturbed areas from accountability for grave human rights abuses and has denied justice to the affected families. A 2019 report on Jammu and Kashmir by the Office of the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights said the law remains a key obstacle to accountability. Following the latest incident in Nagaland, which has shaken the conscience of the nation of 1.3 billion people, calls for repealing the law have grown louder in all northeastern states. But will the BJP government in New Delhi move to abolish it? No one is quite ready to bet on that.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Kalol Bhattacharjee, Senior Assistant Editor with the Hindu newspaper. Now, welcome to the program, Mr. Bhattacharjee. Let's begin with the recent civilian killings in northeast India's Nagaland state, which have reignited the long-running debate about the use and abuse of the Armed Forces Special Powers Act. Now, can you tell us what exactly happened in Nagaland?
Hello, thank you so much for inviting me to this bulletin and this discussion on the developments regarding AFSPA or AFSPA, as we call it in India. What happened that evening in Nagaland is that a group of daily wage workers were returning home from their work in a nearby mine. And while they were returning, they were ambushed by a group of Indian soldiers who also were reportedly working on solid intelligence inputs that a group of insurgents were waiting to carry out an attack on the Indian soldiers. And so the report that came later on to us is that these soldiers were targeted by these, were to be targeted by these reported insurgents, and therefore this ambush was carried out in a defensive way, so that insurgents could be neutralized. However, later on we heard that the issue was of mistaken identity, as it was claimed by the Indian Home Minister in the Parliament, and that the soldiers felt that they were going to be ambushed by a group of insurgents, and therefore they acted in self-defense. But very soon we got to know that the local villagers were the first to arrive at the scene, and they discovered that the bodies of those people who had been shot dead were being loaded onto a jeep or some other vehicles that the army soldiers were driving around in. So the local villagers came, and then they attacked the Indian soldiers, and which really led to a massive mayhem at that point. And that was the main reason that an Indian soldier also lost his life. It was in brief the entire sequence of events.
So, Mr. Bhattacharjee, this much abused law grants the Indian Army unbridled powers to maintain public order in so-called disturbed areas. Now, do you think this is a smokescreen to escape accountability for human rights abuses?
I would also like to mention that this particular area of Nagaland is very close to the international border with Myanmar. And also, please remember that the crisis in Myanmar has been escalating over the last 8 months or so. And the international community has not really acted in a collective manner to ensure any sort of pressure on the Myanmarese junta. What's happening as a result is that there is a spillover effect on the nearby areas, especially on India's northeastern areas, where a lot of the smuggling activities have heightened, because the Myanmar rulers themselves are involved in drugs and other sorts of smuggling activities. And what's of great concern is that apart from the exodus of people from Myanmar, there is also this influx of these goods and items and drugs into India's border areas and also into Bangladesh. So this has also heightened tension among the heightened tension as well as distrust among the armed forces or the law enforcement agencies, as well as the locals and those people who are involved in those sort of illicit activities. So this basically, in the context of this particular development in India's neighboring Myanmar, what's happening is that this kind of a law, that is a law like AFSPA, has more chances of getting abused, because if there is no faulty information or intelligence about a certain movement of drugs, a movement of insurgents, then these sort of laws actually increase the chances of of such incidents being repeated in future as well.
Like you've mentioned, there have been numerous protests in northeastern Indian states as well as in Jammu and Kashmir against this law over the years. Now, how do Indian authorities justify its continued use?
Well, as you understand, the situation in Kashmir has been problematic for a very long time because of India's position as well as because of Pakistan's perceived interference. What happens in Kashmir is that the law and order situation on the ground is always very fragile because of cross-border attempts from the Pakistani side to keep the pot boiling in Kashmir. And on the ground level, you have lot of presence, with a big presence of the ultras or the other, insurgents from the other side are always present in some numbers. So that is one issue which the Indian state has often cited as one of the main reasons why it has kept AFSPA in Kashmir. And that is often the only answer that we have received from the Indian state whenever the extra-legal developments have taken place in Kashmir. Having said that, I must say that that is not the only legal instrument in the hands of the Indian state as far as Kashmir is concerned, because the region is highly militarized. And in that context, not a very normal governance process can't really function. And therefore, the Kashmiri situation is very unique. And the Indian state has often cited that as one of the main reasons that has enabled its use of AFSPA on the ground in Kashmir.
Before we let you go, sir, one last question. Why has there been no international outcry over the Indian government's use of the controversial law?
Well, there has not been any international outcry on the AFSPA, primarily because India prides itself on its democratic credentials. But also please remember that after this particular incident took place in Nagaland, whether we call it an outcry or not, the issue of AFSPA or the abuse of such extra-legal matters laws by the enforcement agencies or the Indian Armed Forces has been taken up by the UN Human Rights Council.
Mr. Bhattacharjee, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how people on social media see the situation.
Senior Indian journalist Supriya Sharma says the families of civilians killed by the Indian Army in Nagaland have refused government compensation until the culprits are punished and the controversial law is repealed. Conrad Sangma, the Chief Minister of Northeastern Indian State of Meghalaya, extends his support to protesters in Nagaland in their demand to have AFSPA repealed from the Northeast. A legislator from northwestern Gujarat state, Jignesh Mavani, says the Nagaland killings should force authorities to rethink and review the draconian law so that accountability can be fixed.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
The centuries-old central mosque in the summer capital of Indian-controlled Kashmir has remained largely locked for the past 2 years since the abrogation of the region's special status sparked unrest. Built in the 15th century, the mosque is seen by Indian authorities as a trouble spot. It's a place where Kashmiri Muslims gather to offer Friday prayers and to raise voice for their legitimate political aspirations. They see its closure as denial of their right to religious freedom.
The closure of the Himalayan region's 600-year-old central mosque known as Jamia Masjid and denial of permission to Kashmiri Muslims to hold the congressional Friday prayers for the past 2 years has deepened anger and resentment among them. The mosque was shut down immediately after the Narendra Modi-led BJP government in New Delhi stripped Indian-controlled Kashmir of its semi-autonomous status. In the past 2 years, which have been marked by intermittent protests and shutdowns, the historic mosque has remained out of bounds to worshippers on Fridays, even though authorities allow it to remain open on other days. Jamia Masjid has played a key role in the region's turbulent history. It has traditionally been the bastion of resistance against Kashmir's autocratic rulers. In 1819, Sikh rulers had closed it for 21 years. During the rule of Dogra Hindu dynasty between 1846 and 1947, the mosque often remained shut. In the past 30 years, since the anti-India resistance gained momentum in Kashmir, Jamia Masjid has been subject to periodic bans and lockdowns by successive Indian governments. The chief priest of the mosque and senior pro-freedom leader, Mirwaz Umar Farooq, has often delivered fiery political speeches from the mosque's pulpit, highlighting the political struggle of Kashmiris. Interestingly, in the year 1980, during his visit to Kashmir, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, had also delivered a historic sermon at the mosque, which focused on Shia-Sunni unity.
While the Indian government, as part of sweeping measures to crush political dissent, has imposed a tougher security clampdown in Indian-controlled Kashmir since October 2019, infringement of religious freedom has been a long-lasting phenomenon in the disputed region. Besides closing mosques and putting religious leaders and clerics under house arrest, there is a long-running ban on the historic Muharram temple session in Srinagar city, which Kashmiri Muslims see as a blatant breach of their religious freedom.
Muharram processions in Kashmir date back to the early 16th century, when both Shia and Sunni Muslims would come together to parade the streets on the day of Ashura. The processions were banned during the rule of Afghans, followed by Mughals, Sikhs and Dogras, who had a hostile attitude towards Shias. However, in the latter part of the Dogra rule in the late 19th century, the tradition was revived with the cooperation of both the communities. In 1989, when armed resistance against the Indian rule began in Kashmir, the government of India moved swiftly to impose a ban on the procession as part of sweeping measures to deal with the political unrest. Almost 33 years later, the ban remains in place. Each year, police impose curfew-like restrictions on Muharram 8th and 10th, in the heart of Srinagar city, to foil the Muharram processions. And each year, thousands of mourners defy the ban and carry out peaceful processions while being subjected to brutal police action. Mourners are intercepted by heavily armed police and paramilitary personnel who fire tear smoke canisters and resort to baton charge. Last year, dozens of them were arrested who spent months in jail. Despite repeated pleas, the successive Indian governments have refused to lift the illegal ban.
Now, to have more insight, I would like to welcome Mr. Zamir Ahmad Awan to the program. He is an ex-diplomat and political analyst. Mr. Awan, the centuries-old Grand Mosque of Kashmir has remained closed for the past 2 years. Why is the historic mosque seen as a trouble spot by Indian authorities?
Thank you very much for inviting me to give my comments. In fact, it is a symbolic mosque. It belongs to the Islamic history and represents the Muslim community in the Kashmir. Historically, India was ruled by the Muslim for almost 800 years, and there was a complete harmony between the Muslims and the other religions in India under the Islamic rule. Since the India got independence in 1947, for almost seven decades, Muslims and other minorities in India were living almost peacefully. But since the BJP government took power under the leadership of Narendra Modi, the extremist wings like RSS are promoting hate against the minorities, especially against the Muslims. And they have an agenda to purify the India as a pure Indian state without any other religion. So they are also harming other religion in addition to the Muslims, like Christian, Sikhs, and Buddhists, and all other religion. Especially in the Kashmir, where the Muslims are in the majority, they are more harming the Muslims, and this mosque has historical importance. That's why they have closed for the almost couple of years.
Mr. Awan, the Hindu nationalist government in New Delhi has taken many controversial measures since October 2019. Now, do you see the closure of the mosque as part of a plan to deny Kashmiris their religious freedom?
You are absolutely right. Since 2019, Narendra Modi, when won the election, his slogan was to convert the India into a pure Hindu state, and he has got the support from all the extremist Hindu groups like RSS. And as per his agenda, as per his promise in the election, he have to take severe and extremist measures against the minorities, not only against the Muslim but also against the Christian and other religions also, like amended citizen act, canceling the constitution and occupying the occupied Kashmir, and also many other measures which are extremist, and that is the part of their political plan, and they might do something more harmful to the Muslims.
So for Muslims in Kashmir, the mosque closure also brings painful memories from the past. Why has this mosque always been at the center of political storm?
Always the center point for the political activities in Kashmir. The Muslim freedom movement in Kashmir is always having meetings there and gathering there, and a lot of protest against the Indian government was originated from this mosque. And in past also the Indian security forces has sealed it and closed it for many times, but recently they have taken various prolonged action to close down this mosque. I think it is political motivated and ill planned.
Mr. Awan, the Indian government has also not allowed the historic Muharram procession to take place in the Srinagar city for the past 3 decades. Now, why is it afraid of peaceful religious practices of Kashmiri Muslims?
In fact, Indian government is suppressing the Muslims and not allowing them to perform their religious duties. The procession of Muharram is a ritual and has been performing for many centuries peacefully, but Indian government is afraid when the Muslims are gathered, they might protest against the government, or they might make some slogans against the government. So in preventing such situation, they have not allowed the Muharram procession for several years. In fact, not only the Muharram procession, but also other religious activities also are banned.
Mr. Awan, while Muslims are barred from exercising their right to religious freedom, Hindus are allowed to perform their religious rites, even publicly. Now, do these double standards point to something deeply sinister?
In India, there are many other religions and minorities. The dominating is the Brahmin, which are only 8% of the whole population. But they are in power, they are in the government, they are in the bureaucracy, they are in the security forces, they are in the police, they are in the district management, and they are controlling all these things, and they are suppressing the Muslims, especially in the Kashmir, where Muslims are in the majority.
Mr. Awan, thank you for being on the program. Love to talk to you again. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Zubair Amin, a Kashmir-based independent journalist, notes that Kashmiri Muslims have long accused New Delhi of curbing their religious freedom on the pretext of law and order, while promoting and patronizing the annual Hindu pilgrimage. Multimedia journalist from Kashmir, Mukhtar Zahur, pictures a man who traveled 40 kilometers to offer Friday prayers at Kashmir's Central Mosque, only to realize that it has been shut. Masroor Ansari, a senior Kashmiri pro-freedom leader, slams the Kashmir police for brutal use of force to thwart a peaceful Muharram procession in Srinagar recently.
And that was our episode about the growing calls in India for the repeal of a controversial law in the wake of the recent civilian killings in Nagaland state and also the denial of religious freedom to Kashmiri Muslims by the Indian government. Take care.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the justice of Amir al-Mu'mineen, or at least the justice from the perspective of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. When it comes to justice, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi himself takes over the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam and the same plans that the Prophet has established when it comes to human rights and justice. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, in his mission to establish peace and justice for all, he blew a voice in the ears of Abu Sufyan, the locks of Abu Lahab, Ummu Jamil, Hind, the liver eater, and the Quraysh tradesmen, on account of which the foundation of their plans were demolished. Their structure was broken and the roofs came down on the ground. However, this very voice was a good tiding and a message of happiness for the Muslims and the helpless people. He said to Abu Talib, when they came and they made the Prophet an offer to lay down Islam and do what they wanted to do, he said to his uncle, if they place the sun on my right and the moon on my left, so that I abandon inviting people to Islam, meaning establishing justice on earth, I shall not do so until Allah the Almighty makes this religion victorious, or I should lay down my life for it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that the system of justice, the system that he is bringing forward to guarantee the safety and happiness and prosperity of people, is more important than his own life, a mission that he will not give up. So when Quraysh came to him and they said to him, look, if you want wealth, we'll make you the most wealthiest amongst us. If you want position, we'll make you the leader of Quraysh. And if you seek kingdom and kingship, we will make you the king. In which he replied, a reply that echoes through history. He said to them, my objective in inviting people to Islam is not to acquire wealth or position, nor am I desirous of becoming your king. I extend this invitation because God, Allah Almighty, has sent me to you in the capacity of a prophet, and He has revealed the book to me. He has ordered me to warn you of His torture and give you glad tidings of paradise. I have conveyed God's message to you. If you accept it, you will be prosperous in this world as well as in the hereafter. And if you reject it, I shall remain patient until Allah gives His judgment about you and myself. And clearly the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi has indicated to them that their safety, their prosperity, their happiness, the happiness of mankind lies in Him delivering this message and in them accepting it. They accept it, they get paradise. they reject it and they get hell. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, before the break, we mentioned the stand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi when it comes to establishing justice and the system of Islam. What did the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen do? What was his attitude towards the sons and the son of Abu Sufyan and Hind, the liver eater, and towards the traders who bought and sold position and offices, and towards the soldiers who blindly sacrificed their lives for the benefits of others, and towards those who had sold their religion and beliefs and at the hands of falsehood. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he himself, it blew a voice in their ears, which demolished the foundations of their design and their plans, and made their structure and roofs collapse on their heads. And his voice became the good news of happiness and a message of comfort for the righteous and the pious people and the poor. He said, "Your powerful are weak in my sight, and your weak are powerful in my sight. So long as the stars revolve around the sky, I shall not give a judgment opposed to justice. By God, I shall do justice so far as the oppressors and the oppressed persons are concerned. I shall put a kevisor on the nose of the oppressor and pull him towards the truth, even if they may dislike it most. I swear by God that I admit the truth before any evidence is given against me. I do not care whether I myself am walking towards death or death is coming towards me." Now, this is a very similar statement to that which the Prophet made, that my life is not valuable if I do not establish justice. I don't care whether you are powerful, I don't care whether you are kings or rulers, I shall establish justice, even if it means my demise and in this action. One day a person came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and he said to him, "We are respectable members of the community." And he said to them, "An object person is respectable in my eyes until I recover his right, and the respectable person is weak in my eye until I recover the right of the weak from him." Now clearly to Amir al-Mu'mineen, he does not differentiate between people. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. If you have oppressed someone, he will take the right from you and he will give it back to those who are oppressed. Now this is just as beautiful as justice could get. That's just as righteous as justice could get. And no one has applied this kind of justice except for Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Inshallah, in next episodes we will examine how Amir al-Mu'mineen put those words into action when it came to him dealing with the people of his time and practicing the notion of justice. Obviously we can tell that it wasn't easy for him, but that did not deter him from his mission and his objective. And he remained steadfast in the face of calamities and troubles and tribulations. And he succeeded. And we today, we live by the voice that he made, the call to justice. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma
محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله صل على محمد وآله صل على محمد وآله صل على محمد وآله.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Question: what will be the policy of the government of an Islamic Republic on women's freedom, the fight against illiteracy and the cinema? Imam replies, the Shah has not done anything positive in Iran trying to mend the damage he has done will take quite a while. The Shah has given freedom neither to women nor to men. We, however, will give freedom to all. Cinemas under the Shah's regime have been in the service of corruption. In an Islamic Republic, they will have to serve the good of the nation. We will fight illiteracy in the best way possible. January 11, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. We're going to talk about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the women's role in the society. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that I take pride in the honorable Iranian women for undergoing such a revolutionary change that destroyed more than 50 years of evil designs of the foreign plotters and their ignoble associates, including ribald poets, writers, and hired propaganda media. Now, in this part of speech, Imam Khomeini is clearly talking about the goals of non-Muslim or the non-Muslim associations or any state which is a non-Muslim state. The things that exist, which is from the poets, writers, or maybe the media which has been used, it takes humans back to the darkness. It never takes humans towards the lightness of guidance. It never takes human being towards the perfection. Whereas it is Islam which takes us towards the perfection. The program of Islam is to take the mankind towards the perfection. And here Imam Khomeini is being proud of the Iranian Muslim women, the role of women, that it is the woman who stood against this evil state which was before it, and they help their men in order to bring the revolution. And this shows us that in Islam, the role of women is not to just sit at home and to do work at home, or being a lady who just stays at home, who just cooks and take care of the kids. Rather, Islam talks about another perspective.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Tahan Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi.
When there is a need outside as a political activist, you need to go out. And this is what Imam Khomeini is also referring here. And he is being proud of the Iranian women who has take part in this revolution and who take part in this movement, and they overthrown the rulership of the king before the Islamic revolution. The rulership which was taking the people, the Iranian people, towards the darkness. And now, since the Islamic rules are applied in this country, in this state, which is the Islamic Republic of Iran, the people, when they go towards the perfection, the women of this country are those who have played a main role in the perfection of the mankind.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Situated in a relatively remote desert at the Negev Nuclear Research Center, the Dimona reactor is a heavy water-moderated natural uranium-fueled reactor. Most independent analysts believe that in the mid-1970s, Israel upgraded the installation to generate between 70 and 150 megawatts. Now that output makes it not only the region's largest reactor, but the sole evident producer of plutonium and tritium from nuclear weapons. And although Israel neither confirms nor denies its atomic arsenal, experts believe that it's been a nuclear-armed regime now for several decades. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. While the Zionist regime of Israel has maintained its decades-long policy of deliberate ambiguity about its weapons of mass destruction, its deadly arsenal is not the only danger threatening lives. The very existence of the Dimona is a terror haunting Jordan and Israel's other neighboring countries. A higher rate of cancer and the constant fear of possible malfunctions at the reactor are some of the worries that locals must deal with on a daily basis. And the Israelis are aware of the possibility of a meltdown at the Dimona reactor, a meltdown that would affect an area reaching Cyprus and the entire neighboring region. What makes these concerns even more pressing are satellite images of the Dimona reactor, which show that its walls have cracks which could cut its life by half. Join us this week's documentary exploring the threats that Dimona is posing on its neighbors.
Let's talk about Dimona. Many people say, well, nobody knows.
You see, I blush, you say Dimona and I blush.
We're not supposed to talk about Dimona. But go ahead. Because it's a taboo. It's a taboo. It's a secret.
Negev Desert, south of Israel. This mysterious complex, away from the public eye, employs thousands of people, all sworn to secrecy. When its existence was discovered, Israel said it was a textile factory, never admitting its true purpose, making plutonium for atomic bombs. We need answers, and we go to meet one of the few people in Israel that knows what is going on inside Dimona.
We are dealing with disarmament of weapons of mass destruction, meaning nuclear, chemical, and biological. We're the only NGO dealing with this right now in Israel. When you believe that these are the weapons that keeps you safe, when this is the common belief, then the question raised, are we the next country to use them? Israel is a nuclear armed state, chemical armed state, and biological armed state. Nuclear weapon is not a weapon that aimed at an army. It's a weapon that destroys a city. Are we willing to destroy any city in the Middle East? Mothers, children, fathers, citizens, not soldiers.
We want to know more about the most secretive nuclear program in the world. Is the Israeli nuclear plant at Dimona poisoning and threatening the lives of millions throughout the Middle East? From Tel Aviv, we go south. Our destination, Dimona. Approaching the nuclear plant is a high risk. Highway splices through the heat and sand of the Negev Desert. Barbed wire fence edges the road. Signs posted every few hundred meters warn drivers not to stop their vehicles under any circumstances.
They have cameras, they will see.
This is a military zone.
They said don't go off the road because we shoot your ass. Military zone, no photography.
Finally, we can have a distant look at one of the world's most secret facilities. An exclusive view of a secret Israel is hiding since the 1960s. Dimona nuclear plant.
That's the gate. Go inside.
Only a few people in the world can say they know each corner of Dimona nuclear plant. All of them are sworn to secrecy. But there is someone that knows exactly how the building looks like.
It was a secret competition with the design of the civic center of a new atomic research center that was to be built in Dimona, in the south part of Israel. For security reasons, we couldn't call it a big center of research, what it was called, a civic center in the Negev. In the 60s, it wasn't such big news to have a textile factory in Dimona. So if you build something large in Dimona, you could very easily say, you see, this is a textile factory. Only that this textile factory had a dome and very... wasn't typical of textile things, but it wasn't seen from the road. It was kind of an agreed quietness. I have the photograph while the project was being built, not when it was occupied. Then at that time, the security eye was not that strong. So I took the photographs. Later, many years afterwards, I all of a sudden got several photos from an unknown source but with the stamp of the censorship. So I understood that somebody from the site sent me photos that were taken there. There's a sign that I can open my small portfolio and make it public. The courtyard of the main building, from the other side, looking towards the entrance. The detail of the stairs leading from the to the roof. You can have a roof cover, as you see here. You can go up to the roof under cover. There's a kind of.
President Kennedy took office, he knew from a CIA secret report that Israel was developing a nuclear program in the Negev. At the beginning of January 1961, Kennedy met the Israeli ambassador in Washington and expressed that the USA wanted to inspect Dimona to be sure about its purposes. Israel accepted, but under one condition, if it was done on a secret basis. For 5 months, the visit of the American inspectors to Dimona nuclear plant was postponed several times by Israel. Finally, an ultimatum from USA was accepted. Two American scientists were allowed to visit Dimona in May 1961. Israel imposed several rules on the American inspectors. They were not allowed to take any pictures or issue any comments about Dimona. When the inspectors finally entered the plant, they were misled. They were shown a fake control room on the ground floor. 12th of January 1961, the aim of the building built in the Negev was clear. In a high-level meeting between President Eisenhower and his staff, the U.S. Secretary of Defense informs the president that based on intelligence findings, Israel was lying and Dimona was not for peaceful purposes. They were unaware of the 6 floors below where the plutonium was made. In search of answers, we traveled to Berlin in Germany. Here we are going to meet Xanthe Hall. She is an expert in nuclear weapons and the director of International Physicians for the Prevention of Nuclear War. Xanthe Hall is also the coordinator of the European Parliament Commission against Nuclear Proliferation.
The Israel Atomic Energy Commission is one of the most secret institutions in the world. It's responsible for Dimona. Its chairman is Netanyahu, but it's not even officially recognized as existing. All the other nuclear plants in the world are monitored by the Atomic Energy Agency, but not the ones in Israel. So we think it's about time that Dimona was also monitored. The one thing that needs to happen is that an independent body like the IAEA would go into Dimona and find out what is going on there, what is the state of the substance of the building, is the containment of the nuclear reactor still intact? What are they doing about cooling? Where is the nuclear waste being stored? How is it being stored? And all these questions, they need to be answered. We need some transparency.
Israel has not ratified the Non-Proliferation Treaty, way of avoiding inspections to its nuclear sites.
First of all, we are not obliged. We are not part of the treaties. We never signed the treaties, so we don't oblige. We never said we won't. That's one thing. second thing is the U.S. and the third thing is the Holocaust.
Oh.
Guilt. Do you see Germany? Germany sold us the